Let me invite you to turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, and today we continue our study of the Revelation by looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So Revelation 2, and we will begin with verse 12. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. O Lord, our God, you are the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You are the Almighty, who upholds all things by the word of your power. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, and we pray this morning that in the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture, we may hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and enthroned at your right hand. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to believe in him, to worship him, to obey him. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of God. Now, in our passage this morning, Christ addresses the church in Pergamum. He identifies himself in the introduction of this letter as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, verse 12. Now, you may recall back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the apostle John saw a sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of Christ. The sword that Christ wields is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God, which pierces to the division of soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, at the end of the world, Christ will strike down the ungodly with the sword that comes from his mouth. In other words, he will pronounce on them the final and consummate curse and thereby destroy them with the breath of his mouth. Now, to identify himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword is to highlight his role as the divine warrior and the ultimate judge. And as we are going to see in a few moments, Christ threatens to judge the church in Pergamum because it was tolerating false doctrine. Now, if the church refuses to repent, Christ warns that he will come to them quickly and war against them with the sword of his mouth, verse 16. That is, he will pronounce on them a divine curse that will destroy them if they refuse to repent. Now, Pergamum is identified here as the place where Satan's throne is located. Verse 13, again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So Satan had set up his throne in the city of Pergamum. Now, to understand what that means, we have to see the connection here to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, John saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and that beast is the seed of the serpent, the dragon, Satan, the accuser, who accuses believers before God day and night. Now, the dragon gives, we are told in Revelation 13, the dragon gives his power and his throne to the beast, and through the beast he persecutes the church. Now, when Christ says that Satan's throne was located in the city of Pergamum, he means that the beast, which in the first century was identified with the Roman government, had established its seat of government in that city. Now, while the city of Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Pergamum was the provincial capital of the Roman government in the province of Asia Minor. That is, it was the seat of the Roman government in that region. And therefore, in the province of Asia Minor, it was the place where Satan's throne was located. It was also the center of the imperial cult in Asia Minor. As one author notes, it was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to the Roman ruler, Augustus, and the capital of the whole area for the cult of the emperor. The city of Pergamum proudly referred to itself as the temple warden of a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. And so Pergamum was the provincial capital of Rome and the center of the imperial cult in Asia Minor. Both politically and religiously, it could be called the throne of Satan. The beast had set up his throne there, and there the false prophet enforced his worship. To refuse to pay homage to Caesar as Lord was regarded by the Roman government as high treason against the state. And the church in Pergamum was being severely persecuted for refusing to do that, for refusing to pay homage to Caesar as Lord, that is, for refusing to worship the beast. In fact, the bishop of Pergamum, Antipas, had already been martyred, and the martyrdom of Antipas is mentioned here in verse 13. Again, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, the church fathers tell us that Saint Antipas was a disciple of the Apostle John himself and was ordained as the bishop of the church in Pergamum during the reign of the Emperor Nero. So that would have been in the late 50s and 60s. The pagan priest in Pergamum reproached Antipas for turning people away from the worship of the Roman gods and demanded that he renounce Christ and offer sacrifices to their idols. When Antipas refused, they dragged him into the temple of Artemis and threw him into a fiery furnace where he died because of his witness to Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ calls Saint Antipas my faithful witness, verse 13. And remember, Christ himself is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1, verse 5. Christ is the ultimate witness. He is the preeminent witness. And the Greek word for witness is martyria. Christ is the ultimate, he's the preeminent martyr. And his martyrdom was reproduced in Antipas, his servant. Antipas bore the image of Christ, the faithful martyr. His martyrdom actualized, we might say, the martyrdom of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Antipas was an icon of Christ, the faithful witness. In the Apocalypse, the martyrs of the church are icons, are images of Christ. They imitate and therefore image Christ by actualizing in themselves the faithful witness or martyria of Christ, the ultimate martyr. So by his martyrdom in Pergamum, Antipas bore witness to Christ and he conquered the evil one. He won the victory and was awarded the crown of life, as Jesus promised in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, since he was a faithful witness, martyr, Antipas was the victor in the contest with the beast. And even in the days of Antipas, when persecution was at a high point, the church in Pergamum was also faithful to Christ, like their bishop Antipas. They held fast to the name of Christ, and they confessed, which they confessed, and they did not deny their faith in him despite their persecution. The church in Pergamum was a witnessing church, and a witnessing church is often a persecuted church. Christ commends the church in Pergamum for its faithful witness and for its endurance of its persecution. However, not all was well in the church in Pergamum. While on the one hand, they were faithfully standing against Satan's frontal assault, his persecution, on the other hand, they let a dangerous enemy slip through the back door. and that enemy is the false prophet. The false prophet had deceived some of the members of the church and had led them to adopt certain idolatrous practices and to commit fornication, sexual immorality. And so Christ says to the church in Pergamum in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality." Now, in the book of Numbers, in the Old Testament, the king of Moab, Balak, hired the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. And the prophet Balaam wanted that money. So he tried to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, but every time he tried, he blessed them instead. God prevented Balaam from cursing Israel. But Balaam really wanted that money that had been offered to him, and so he came up with a different plan for destroying the Israelites. He told Balak, king of Moab, to send Moabite women into Israel's camp and to entice the men to commit fornication and eat sacrifices offered to idols. And Balaam's plan worked. The Israelites were seduced and led into idolatry by the Moabite women. And as a result, God destroyed 24,000 Israelites with a plague. Now, what was happening in the church in Pergamum, you see, was parallel to what happened in Israel in the time of Balaam and Balak. God's people were being deceived by false teaching and led to adopt certain idolatrous practices and to commit sexual immorality. And this deception was coming from a sect known as the Nicolaitans, mentioned by name in verse 15. The Nicolaitans were a sect in the early church that lasted only a very short time. Within a couple of decades after the book of Revelation was written, the Nicolaitans had ceased to exist. Eusebius, the historian in the ancient church, says the following about the Nicolaitans. They boasted that the author of their sect was Nicholas, one of the seven deacons, who with Stephen were appointed by the apostles for the purpose of ministering to the poor. And that happened in Acts chapter 6. Now, it is very unlikely that Nicholas, the deacon, was the founder of the Nicolaitan sect, but that was what the Nicolaitans boasted. That's what they claimed. The Nicolaitans at Pergamum were replicating Balaam's strategy against the Israelites in the wilderness. That's why you have these references here to Balaam and Balak. The Nicolaitans at Pergamum were replicating Balaam's strategy against the Israelites in the wilderness. They were enticing, the Nicolaitans were enticing and luring Christians in the church in Pergamum into idolatry and sexual immorality. Like the harlot Babylon and the false prophet, they seduced them and deceived them. And some members of the church had adopted, at least in part, a pagan lifestyle, specifically eating food sacrificed to false gods, to idols, and committing sexual immorality. And so Christ rebukes them. He admonishes them here for this. He rebukes them and he orders them to repent. Repent, therefore, he says. Repent means change your heart. Change your heart and change your behavior. And Christ also warns them that he will become their enemy and destroy them if they refuse to repent. And that's in verse 16. Christ says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you quickly and war against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, if they do not repent, they will suffer the same fate as the wicked at the end of the world when Christ returns as the divine warrior, as the ultimate final judge, who with the sword of his mouth will destroy the ungodly. The church in Pergamum must not tolerate the Nicolaitans in its midst. They must not allow the false teaching of the Nicolaitans to deceive their members. Christ commends the church in Pergamum on the one hand for remaining faithful during persecution, but then on the other hand, he rebukes them for letting the devil slip in through the back door. What the church in Pergamum needs to realize, and what we need to realize as well, is that false doctrine is just as destructive to the church as persecution. False doctrine is just as dangerous is just as destructive to the church as persecution. And that's why the church must guard diligently against it. Now, finally, Christ ends his message here to the church in Pergamum with a promise to the overcomer, the conqueror. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The conqueror, the victor, the one who conquers, the overcomer, who gains victory over the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, will be allowed, we are told, will be granted to eat some of the hidden manna. Now, manna, that is another connection to the Exodus in the Old Testament. And you'll see several connections to the Exodus in the Old Testament throughout the Apocalypse. When Israel journeyed through the wilderness after being delivered by God from slavery in Egypt, when it journeyed through the wilderness toward the Promised Land, God miraculously fed the Israelites with manna from heaven. And when the Israelites built the tabernacle, some of that manna was put in a golden jar and preserved in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. That manna was hidden. It was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the hidden manna. That's what Christ is talking about. That's the hidden manna. Now, that hidden manna was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the true manna, who came down from heaven, as Christ put it in John chapter 6, and who has now ascended into the true Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple of God, heaven itself. Christ himself is the true manna hidden in the highest heaven at the throne of God. The conqueror, the one who overcomes, the victor, will be fed with the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in God's heavenly kingdom. He will be granted to eat that hidden manna. And he will also be given a ticket in connection with this promise of eating the hidden manna. He will be given a ticket to the heavenly banquet. Now, that ticket to the heavenly banquet, this messianic feast in this age to come when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom, that ticket to the banquet comes in the form of a stone, a white stone. There was a custom in the ancient Near East to give a special stone to someone who was invited as a guest to a wonderful feast, a glorious feast. The stone was an admission ticket, so to speak, which they presented to the doorkeeper at the arrival when they've come to the feast. Now, that's what Christ promises. I will grant to the conqueror to eat from this hidden manna, to eat some of this hidden manna, and will give him this white stone as an admission ticket to the heavenly banquet. And on that stone, we are told, a new name will be written. The new name written on the stone is not, despite some confusion about this, it's not a new name that is given to the believer, but it is the new name of Christ himself, which no one knows except Christ himself and those to whom he chooses to reveal it. And Christ will reveal his new name to the victor who conquers the evil one. Now, the new name that is mentioned here for the first time in Revelation is mentioned elsewhere in the Apocalypse, for example, in chapter 3, verse 12. And I think this verse makes it clear that the new name is the name of Christ himself. It's not a new name given to the believer. It's the new name of Christ written on the stone, revealed to the believer, who's granted entrance to the heavenly banquet and who will feed on the hidden manna. Revelation 3, verse 12, "The one who conquers," Jesus says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So there's the same name, the same new name that is mentioned. Now, this new name that will be revealed to those who conquer is the name of Christ. It is the consummate, the eschatological, the ultimate name of Christ, new in the sense of belonging to the new age, the age to come. And to have this new name revealed to us in the age to come means that we will receive a revelation of Christ in glory, the consummate, the ultimate, the definite, definitive revelation of Christ in glory. You see, throughout Scripture, when God reveals His name to someone, He reveals Himself to them. He reveals His nature, His attributes, His glory to that person. And the one who receives that revelation of God's name comes to know God, comes to know Him, and to have intimate communion and fellowship with Him, and therefore comes to love Him and to glorify Him and to draw closer to Him. So this final, ultimate revelation of this new name of Christ to those who come to His messianic banquet, His heavenly banquet, and feed on this hidden manna is the ultimate revelation of Christ that we will receive in glory. So that's the promise to those who overcome.